Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Our hope and prayer was to really serve you during this time and be able to not only speak into your lives, but have you to probably speak back to us. And that's the way we've arranged the next couple of days. The last thing that I want to come across today is preaching at you or talking down to you, and the configuration of this meeting does not lend itself to what I really feel like doing, which is more like a roundtable experience where we dialogue and talk back and to one another. But I do think there's some areas that I'd like to discuss with you, and my problem is always to keep from preaching so I can just talk with you about some areas that I think are very important. And I know that you're aware of what God is doing here already, because you're discerning and sensitive people, and the quality of ministry we have here, I never cease to be amazed. We might not be all the people in the world, but we have quality ministry here, and that's to your credit. To share and listen to Earn Baxter demands two things of people: thinking people and people who are discerning. He would not fit into some conferences because folk would not be appreciative of that. And he's a man that is, in these last years of his life, that I believe God is speaking through in a very unique and special way, and that's why I wanted to share him with you. I was with David Baird up in Washington 2 or 3 years ago with Earn, and we really was the first time I got to know him that well, and since then we have shared some conferences and been together under other circumstances. And his message here in the World Congress, as you know, has been a quoted message since he preached it here. So just be aware of the importance of what's taking place and the chemistry. There is a tension between Earn and me, and I mean that in the right kind of a way. He would go strong in the theological explanations, in particular the historicity of it. I would have a tendency to go to the other extreme and talk about how do you demonstrate it, the doing of it. And it takes both of them. I thought this afternoon I'd like just to talk with you for a few minutes about three areas, and I shared a little of this in Tulsa last week when I was there with Terry Christ in a meeting that call together a group of ministers that's sort of from another camp in a way, but yet they're very much a part of what we're doing. I give you three scriptures to start with that they're fair familiar as a backdrop for the discussion. God loves the world. John 3:16, everybody can quote that. God loves the world. And we have already over and over discussed with most all of you, very few of you that have not heard me go through the difference in the earth, the world, and the systems that control it. God loves the world. He loves the product that He has created here. He loves the handiwork that He has left for us to enjoy. And when Peter talks about the burning up of the systems, he's talking about the systems that control the world satanically. And when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of the world," He is talking about the system that controls the world. The earth is sacred to God. I do not believe that we understand sometimes that man is created for the earth, not for heaven. Angels were created for heaven. And the ultimate end, man will, in his glorified humanity that Earn talked about this morning, will be in a new earth. Does not mean we won't have access to all the heavenly universes, but we were created inseparably from this earth. The same ingredients in your body is what's in the earth. That's why you call it Mother Earth. That's why the prophet said, "If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves," he says, "he'll not only redeem you, but he'll also heal the land." Every curse that came upon us is rendered also to the ground. And there's redemptive process in the earth. Even the healing that is in the leaves referred to in Revelation lets us know there's healing among us, much undiscovered. I'm convinced probably if we had the time to discover that every ill of man probably could be healed by much that God has put within the creative process. I'm convinced that many of our illnesses today, they're incurable or so are incurable because we are not understanding what are the causes. So God loves the world. The second thing is the kingdom relates to the message. Now, if you want the message, everybody here knows to go to the fourth chapter of Luke. There are other places where it's listed. But the gospel of the kingdom or the rule of Christ in the fourth chapter of Luke has to do with the message. It has to do with the reign of Christ in terms of poverty, preach the gospel to the poor, in terms of those who have been made capture or they've been in captivity by economic slavery, by cultural slavery, whatever. So there is an enslavement that's taken place. Now the gospel of the kingdom addresses those. The gospel addresses brokenhearted people. How do you bring the rule of Christ into the brokenness of our day? So God loves the world, and Ernst so beautifully described the providential world of God that is out there, and then he talks about the specific redemptive community that is back to change the world, if you will. But the way we change it is not by preaching the church, but by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That means the good news that God interacts where the problem of people are, the problems of your community. So that's the gospel of the kingdom. And when you talk about the kingdom, it's not a kingdom now. That's our enemies that use those kinds of frames. The kingdom of God is always. It's an everlasting kingdom. Don't let people impose that on you. That it's like me looking down here and saying to some of you, Henry, you're crazy. So because I said it, they printed in a book, Henry's crazy. So everybody starts calling Henry crazy. Somebody hears something we teach or preach and say, well, they're kingdom now. All the kingdom of God is now. So they start calling it kingdom now. And even in the recent book done lovingly by James McKeever, he says the kingdom boys, the kingdom now boys. And he means to compliment us, but it's no compliment. The kingdom of God is eternal, always has been. The Old Testament looked forward to its development. You see it mostly in Israel. The New Testament, it's the gospel that comes to be the interaction of the Holy Spirit, which I'll speak about tomorrow. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the work of the kingdom. So understand the message then has to do with the kingdom, the rule of Christ. And third of all is the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 13 through 19, I just give this for your notes, go read it for yourself. He says, now in the midst of this, I'm going to build my church. And the church is going to have the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the rule of Christ, call it what you will. That's the gospel they're going to preach. That's all Jesus ever preached. That's all Paul ever preached. And defining that gospel is one of the things we're doing. But the gospel that he preaches that saves lives certainly is a conclusive gospel. But on the other side, the gospel of the kingdom deals with the rule of Christ. How do you deal with the kingdom of finances? Bring the rule of Christ into the hearts of financiers. So the church is here to demonstrate what the gospel of the kingdom ought to be doing to people. I do not believe you can demonstrate the gospel of the kingdom without having community. I think you go back to the apostolic church, the first demonstration you have is they heard the apostles' doctrine and broke bread from house to house. Koinonia, they created community. So the church is to create community in such loving, forcible power that the world says, hey, there's something different here about these people. And it becomes, as Ernst said last night, an aggravation to the world. The systems of the world that are motivated by money, that's motivated by their own ego, all of a sudden, we see something different. There's a different motivation. They love one another. They really honestly love one another. And the world stops and says, hey, there's something to that group. Now, let me give you the five areas where I believe the battles are raging today. These are the areas I believe to look for the battle to be raging. First of all is the battle over planet Earth itself. I'm not going to get into it. Maybe some of your questions will force me to before we leave here, but I believe in territorial spirits. I believe that the church must define the force that we're battling against. I believe that spirits rule over cities. I believe they rule over regions. The Prince of Persia was defined as one of those in the Bible. How do these spirits take control? They take control because they find doors through which they can operate, a cultural situation. They'll operate in an ethnic situation. They'll operate in a financial realm. Over at Atlanta, I prayed God would give me understanding of the spirits that operated here, and there's a tremendous religious spirit over this city. Now, if we're going to bind and loose, which I'll talk about in a moment, how are you going to do that if you don't know what you're binding? Do you know there's a spirit that can dominate a family? You can have a problem with an elder in your church, and the problem may be that he's got a spirit problem. I just got through reading a letter that an elder wrote to one of our networking churches. The time I read the letter, I hadn't read three lines, and I said, there's a spirit problem here with that elder. Some things he said might have had some credibility in it, but the fact of the matter, there's a spirit problem. Now, I've always said in the last few years, it's not true because I said it, it's just true, the mark of maturity in the church is the power to discern. If you don't have a discerning congregation, they're going to fall for everything that comes through town. But you've got to give them a criteria by which they discern. So the battle's going to be over planet Earth and knowing what these spirits are and how to spoil them. Jesus went about spoiling spirits. And in order to do that, we have to be able to define them. So maybe we'll deal with that in another session. But there's a battle over this planet, and there are spirit forces and powers to be dealt with. Second of all, there's a battle over the financial control of this planet Earth. That's going to start in your own tithing system in your local church. It's going to move into every area of human existence. How do you support it? How is it financed? That's why the world says all the church talks about is finances. That's the heart and core of your message. The nearest thing you have to human sacrifice before the Lord is the products of your hand that you work and labor for and bring to the Lord as a sacrifice. So there's a tremendous battle over the financial control of the earth. The third area is the battle over the seed. What you always see is that dragon lying there with his mouth open, and every time there is a birthing, the dragon wants to destroy it. Now, that's not just your children. That can be movements. There can be a genuine movement of God, and out of its outgrowth, you have ministers, let's say a prophetic ministry or a what might be called preaching covenant or whatever. And there's always that dragon that's lying there. Once that becomes a seed principle, they want to destroy it. They'll prostitute it, misuse it. Over the seed of your body is true, but also over the seed of your ministry. You get converts in your church, and the first thing you'll find is that there's a battle over the seed, over the new converts. There'll be discord sowed, rumors, idle talking. I visited with our young people here in the church a few weeks ago, and I sensed the spirit of deadness, and I began seeking God about it. I went out to the youth camp, and on the way out there, God said, the problem is the gods of this world has blinded their mind, and they're dead because their minds are blinded. So I knew what to come against. I knew to come against the gods of this world. What are the gods of this world? We found that most of the kids can tell you every word on some of the albums of the world today. Words that you don't even understand, but they can tell you what they are. But I stood up in my church where I preach and said to 300 and some odd kids in our youth camp, can anybody here quote 2 Corinthians 5:17? Not a one. Anybody here can quote Romans 10:9? Not a one. Anybody can quote Psalms 27? I knew not to say Psalms 23 or John 3:16. But everybody knows what Psalms 27 is. The Lord is the light of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Not a one. I came back to my pastors and I said, we're responsible. The reason the gods of this world has taken their minds because we're not filling with the Word of God. We're not saying, you say, well, they know the principles. Once you start the Scripture, they can finish it. But I'm going to be strong enough to tell you need to tell them where the chapter and the verse is. They need to put that in their heart so they can battle in the age. So the seed is where the battle is. How do we deal with that seed? The fourth area that the battle, in my judgment, is over our cities. The cities is where the greatest battle will take place at the turn of the century. Not over nations, but over cities. I felt like there was a real revelation the Lord gave Sister Lynn, and all I got was just the first phase of it, and I haven't even developed it yet, and I haven't talked to her anymore about it, but the Lord spoke to her that the city is like a person, that a city has a spirit and a soul and a body. And that, if you deal with that a little bit, it really is enlightening and gives you something to really work with. Now, what is the spirit of a city? It has to be its religious life. So you got to address what is the religious order. I'm on a religious for the mayor here. He's appointed about six or eight of us that he calls his religious council here. And here's who's on there. Two rabbis, the head of the Islamic religion in Atlanta, and I'm the only Christian man on there. Maybe one other, but I don't think he was there. Well, then two, the archbishop from the Catholic Church. We're supposed to be the religious conscious, not the Christian, the religious. And I was sitting there thinking, my God, what am I doing here in this environment? Now, here are people that don't believe what I believe. And I'm also on the council in this city that is working toward the Olympics of another dozen people that has to do with the Christian community. Well, immediately I'm at home among the Christian community, but I begin to think, what can I do here in this environment that will in any way say that Christianity is not subservient to other religions, that this is the way to go? And honest to God, I started to walk out of that room that day, and just as I did, the mayor walked in and said, Bishop, come sit by me. Well, he sort of took me by the arm and sat me down at the front of the table right over the window that looks over the city, and I was sitting there, still dismayed about, what am I doing in this group? I don't know if I ought to be here or not. And then I realized that Christianity is going to have to confront the other religions. And rather than me giving a testimony, almost immediately the mayor started talking about our work that we've done in public housing and some of the other areas. And he says, now here's somebody not just talking about it, because we've heard the rabbis talking about it today. They've already been talking about it. We heard the Islamic leaders that are becoming involved talking about it. His words in essence was that Christianity ought to be a doing religion, or it is a doing religion. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is there's a battle over the religious life of a city. You're going to find that there's going to be great battles. And how is Christianity going to be able to confront the other religions appropriately without turning off your city fathers? It's a critical problem. What is the soul of a city? The soul has to be its intellectual institutions, educational institutions. The soul are those decision-making process areas. Now, you've got to learn to deal in that area. If you don't understand what makes up cities, then you won't know how to confront the intellectual, the educational process. That's one of the greatest places where Satan is at work today. And, of course, the body has to do with its ecology, its housing, that which is temporal. Now, if we begin to address our cities in those three areas, we begin to do something about it that I believe can be lasting. The last area where a great battle, and this, of course, is the one that's most unique, I would say, is the battle over the church, the battle to destroy the church. Satan wants to destroy the demonstration of the rule of Christ. So the battle's going to be over the church. And I'm going to tell you what his number one method of destroying the church is. One big word, accusation. Now, if it's not hit you yet, I want to give you a prophetic word. It will hit you. And you've got to learn how to be proactive rather than reactionary in these areas, or you'll destroy yourself in the meanwhile. Is any counsel that I give young pastors that I have calling me, many of you that network are a few of them, but I have them from other camps many times calling in situations like this. How do you deal with these problems in the local church? Look at how they accuse Jesus. Have you ever gone through the line of what they accuse Jesus of? I'll just give you two or three. He said he ate with the sinners. Ate with the publicans. Accusation. He didn't pay his taxes. The reason he had to get the tax money out of the fish's mouth because of an accusation. Accusation. He usurps authority that doesn't belong. He claims to be a god. Accusation. He's an illegitimate child. Accusation. This business about a virgin birth for the birds. Accusation. And they even told him that he cast out devils. They admitted he cast out devils and said, the reason you do it is because you're a chief devil. You do it with the powers of Beelzebub. Now, you've got to understand that if Jesus had, he said, if I have these problems in this world and you're my disciples, look for it, you're going to have it too. So accusation is his main tool. You got to learn how to handle that. I would be a dead man physically and every other way had I not across the years learned how to handle accusations. I don't always do it well, but I recognize it when it comes. Defensiveness in these areas sometimes is your worst enemies. Notice some of the ingredients, and I'm just skipping around in some areas that I think are pertinent. Notice the ingredients of how Jesus dealt with the situation in Caesarea Philippi that I think are important ingredients in how to deal when you move into a city situation or you move into confrontive situations. Notice what it is. Caesarea Philippi, by its word itself, says Gentile. How did Jesus deal with this? Matthew 16:16. First of all, he proclaimed that the Messiah had come. First thing you got to do is recognize not just the Jesus of Nazareth. You've been hearing that, and I'm just confirming it, but the Christ. They're not going to mind you talking about the humanity of Jesus. Where they're going to mind is where you talk about his divinity. Where you separate is when you say, I believe that he is very God. The argument is not over very man, it's over very God. So the first thing they did in Caesarea was not come and say that I'm going to build a church. First of all, they declared the Messiah had come. This is all by revelation and by the work of the Holy Spirit. The second thing they did was to announce the building of a church after the Messiah had been proclaimed. And the Messiah said, well, who do you say that I am? And they said, well, some say this and that. He said, but who do you say? And they said, well, you're the Christ. Now, that Messiah gives a proclamation. And what is that proclamation? After the Messiahship is established, the proclamation is, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not stop it. So the church is to be built. You cannot build the kingdom, sweetheart. You build the church. The kingdom is a fact. The kingdom is a message. The kingdom is a commitment. We build the church by preaching the kingdom. You do not build the kingdom by preaching the church. I hope you understand that, and I'm not saying that out of accusation spirit, but I've heard so much, you know, it's important to advertise a church, and we have a public relationships department here, and I believe the future is going to have, most churches will have it as they grow. But you don't preach your church, you preach what your church is doing that has to do with the kingdom. We go into housing, we go into AIDS places, we preach Jesus Christ, we take care of the children. Two of the greatest needs in the body of Christ today is how to take care of children and how to take care of old people. We started a daycare here for our elderly just like we have for our children. We're building a care center for the children, daycare center for the children. And then we're building a daycare where elderly folk can be brought in and exercise and cared for during the day and then pick them up at night just like you do your children. Scripture says comfort them, care for them. And so what we do in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, it builds the church. If you do the work of the kingdom, it has to build the church. The church can't help from growing because you turn a sinner into a saint, he becomes a part of the church. Bring him into covenant, you got another member. Where'd you get him? Well, I got him out there working with sinners. So you don't proclaim the church, you proclaim the kingdom, and in doing so, it automatically builds the church. I go into growth seminars all over, and they ask me over and over again, how do you grow like you do? Already this year, I guess we've taken in what? 1,500, I don't know, 1,000 or so. How do you keep growing? There's an attrition, but there's still growth. How do you do that? By addressing what is the gospel of the kingdom, and as you reach out with that, you publicize the work of the kingdom and not the fact that the church... The building has little or nothing to do with that. So, he announced that he was going to build a church. And what was the third thing he did? Now, notice the sequence. Recognition of the Messiah. The Messiah makes a proclamation to build his church. And the third is, he then, as the head of the church, says, I'm going to give you power. Power has to do with the kingdom. Power, he said, to bind and to loose. I don't think we still know what to do with that. Power to bind and loose is a God-given power and authority to his church. I just want to press all of us into understanding that while the enemy comes at us in accusation and they misunderstand where we're going, I sometimes just sit and sort of smile when I hear people talking about what they say we preach or what I preach. I just sort of smile because they're so ignorant. I don't only give it time. I don't think it deserves an answer, so I just leave it go. In building a church or in building a Christian community, it's like building any other kind of a corporate structure in the world. Now, here are three necessary ingredients to build. First of all, is to have a goal. Before you start anything, you've got to have a goal or you won't know when you get there. What is the goal that you have as a local church? And I'm going to surprise you by telling you that while many of them are similar, they're not all the same. One church's goal may be to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to emphasize education. One may be to emphasize foreign missions. One may be to emphasize another. But the goals have to be clearly set. We established goals in this church years ago, and every faithful member here can tell you what the goal of this church is, to preach and teach and demonstrate the gospel of the kingdom. What are the goals that you set? Even a business does that. Our goal is to destroy the works of the devil. Our goal is to reclaim and to recover. Our goal is to reverse the order. I'm convinced the church is called on of God today to reverse the order. The order has been, let the church train them and the world get the benefit. I say reverse the order. Let the world help us train them and let the church get the benefit. And don't tell me it won't work, because I can tell you now it will work. We took in people just this Sunday that's been trained in the world in musical situations, and now they're here serving us in the kingdom of God. So you got to set your goal. The first thing you need to build anything is a goal. The second thing is a structure. And this is the area right here where many of us are going wrong. We set the structure in concrete too soon, and then we can't change it. We put elders and deacons in place, and then you don't know how to make somebody not an elder, not a deacon. Then you get into problems. Be sure you know what your goals are before you try to define the structure. In our interest and eagerness to get somebody involved in ministry, we give them a title, and then we don't know how to take the title away from them. Am I talking to anybody this afternoon? I'm trying to bishop you as best I know how. I want you to understand how these problems start. You know, the Bible says, don't lay hands on somebody suddenly. What is he saying? Don't recognize that gift too soon or it's going to get puffed up. If you give a novice a title, you immediately put him in a place to destroy your church. So you got a goal. Now let your structure complement the goal. Let it be proper in its delegation of authority. Let it understand that there may be some changes in the future. Always have a way out beyond that. Say, God, is the structure must not be set so in concrete that it cannot change. As the church grows, the structure has to grow, and it might change. And when you understand that, when you're building your ministry, then the structure becomes something that does not destroy you. The third thing you've got to have is people. Goals, structure, and people. I believe you have to have people that are involved. You have to have people that you bring to an accountability, but you have to learn how to reward your people. You have to not just stroke them, but you have to genuinely appreciate their work. And that's one of the difficult things we have here. Always, in any church you do, but when people do things that are great, we have servants in this church, and you've been here and you've seen them at work. But being aware of them, and so I say to our pastors and to the leaders of our church, to our staff, help me with your eyes. If somebody needs to be recognized, don't let me overlook them. And they feed me names, and I walk down a hall and I'll say, thank you, Bill, for doing that job. They don't know how I knew that, but all of a sudden they think, Brother Polk knew that I did that. You might not realize it means anything, but it's like a kid. You know, the way we usually honor kids is by recognizing their temper. Pay a kid no attention until he has a temper. Wouldn't it be marvelous if we recognize something they were doing that was positive and recognize them at that point, and it would pull out of them the character of goodness? Now, that works in the church the same way. Get people involved. Make them accountable for their jobs. Assign them an area. Give them a job description, whether they're volunteers or not, and then learn how to properly reward them. I'm talking about three things: how God loves the earth, and I'm not going to deal with that a lot today. How that he is giving us the gospel of the kingdom, which becomes the demonstration of God's authority and power in us, Christ in us, and then how the church relates to that. Involve people. Let me tell you two or three things I think that we're at, and this is something that the Lord spoke to my heart about me, and I'm just sharing it with you, three or four things that I think we've got to do in order to accomplish the things that God's calling us. Battling over these areas where we're in great conflict, great areas of warfare. And again, Ern and I have not looked at one another's notes. I had no idea the direction he was going to take per se. But some of this you'll see when he talks about repentance today. He said something about changing the way we think. Did you know that Christians have to repent? First thing we've got to do to accomplish the task in front of us is to adjust our thinking. We've got to turn around on our heels in some of the places the way we have thought. We've got to quit questioning who God wants to use. You heard Ern in his sermon talking about how that the church goes out and gets people, how Jesus got the raw Apostle Peter. He got the tax collectors. One of the greatest things Jesus ever did was get a tax collector who in turn got all the tax collectors of the city together and had a banquet for Jesus. Read it in the Bible. Now, who would have chosen a tax collector? I want to ask you, for example, who would have chosen Rahab as the door to get into Jericho? Boy, we'd have battled that right up front. Did you know those two preachers went to the house of the whore? No harlot's too sophisticated to the house of the whore. I mean, just stop and think. The doors. We got to adjust our thinking not only with the people God uses, but the methods that he employs. But we cannot let the methods become our message. Jesus took the clay and spittle, healed the blind man of it. He didn't say, go out and build the first church of the spittle. We see somebody successful in a little method, or we go out and build a whole denomination around a method. You know, I've been a little tough on the people who build ministers today, and they think, you know, that you've not responded to God till you fall. Well, I'm on the other side of that. I got the ministry called the stand-up ministry. And having done all to stand. There's no virtue in the other, whether you believe it or not. There's not one scripture in the Word of the Lord that talks about the heaviness of God being so in a place that the folk couldn't stand because the anointing was there. But you know, when you fall, it's because you're on the road to Damascus and you're a disobedient man and God has to knock you off your horse. People's got it all confused. So today we got things all messed up. And we're building ministries out of methods instead of what is the truth. They say, well, man, that gets people. They fill auditoriums. Listen, come back 10 years and tell me that. Come back 10 years and tell me what happens. You glorify the prophet in those areas where they have to see something that's visible in terms of what's going to happen. And after a while, you prostitute the truth that's underneath it. No, I'm not running for some office. Keep reminding you that. That's not popular. I know what's popular. What's popular is to pick up on it. And I could use those methods. I'd have no problem at all just by a little teaching in a certain kind of situation here. I'd have no problem at all. I'd have them laying out all over this place. I'd have 4,000 one time lying in the aisles just for the way I led their minds. And you know that that's the truth. But what have I done when they get up, dust themselves off? Have I made a better person out of them? Or have I showed them that I had some unique authority? You got to learn... These sometimes can be subtle ways that Satan comes in to destroy the foundation. And good people, thinking people, come and they say, these people are mad. Well, I can see that I've touched something there, but I don't change it. You've got to change the way you think. Where is God's place of anointing? That's none of your business nor mine. God's going to anoint the place he wants to. It may be a Roman Catholic church there may be an anointing on. It might be a Nazarene church. It might be some church that we don't agree with. If God has an anointing there, we just better leave it alone. Don't touch anointed things. Sometimes folk don't understand when they're touching anointed ministries or things where God's anointing is. You make a horrible mistake. You wonder down the road, where did I make that mistake? It's because we didn't understand that was a place of God's anointing. God's going to choose places where He wants to. Not only so, God's going to choose His time of visitation. He came to Jerusalem and said, you missed the time of your visitation. Please hear me when I tell you that every day is not a visitation of God in the same way in your local church. If we try to relive the same kind of a visitation, we make a mistake. God's visitation may be timed to do different things at different times. Alpha was a time of God here. We've tried to birth that thing all over again. We've tried our best to rebirth it. I keep saying Alpha as a movement is dead. It's dead. It's dead as 4 o'clock in the morning. It'll never be again. You have moves of God that's great and marvelous and sovereign. When it's there, enjoy it. But don't go back and cry over that spilt milk. Go on and say, what's God got something better out in front of us? Where are we going with this thing? Something greater. Now I believe it's involvement of young people. I don't think it's just services. I don't think it's just worship. I think now it's going to be how to involve them in ministry. So you got to change the way you think. Number two, you got to clearly and consciously choose your weapons. Now, this sounds so juvenile that, you know, I'm embarrassed to even go through this because you think, well, everybody knows that, Brother Paul. They know it better than you do, and that's probably true. But I'm telling you the way I talk to myself. What are the weapons that I have chosen? Is it a good defense? Is it how to argue? Most of you have seen me on some programs where they've been set up that I didn't know I was going to be confronted with people who had different thoughts than I did. And every time I would see them, without exception, I'd want to walk away, but I'd say, Lord, just fill me with love. And when I've had them say to me, well, when I'd be waiting in the green room to go out on television, well, are you going to uncover me and that I've backslid for so many years or I've married the second and third time? I said, I'm not concerned about that. That's not my business. And so I'd go out and just love them. And I'd hear people say, well, I don't understand what the bishop is doing, but one thing about him that's obvious, he loves people. Now, that's not a put-on. I pray for that. What weapon are you going to choose? If he says love never fails, then love's a weapon, isn't it? Be surprised how many members you can correct in your church by just overpowering them with love. Choose your weapons. What are your most valuable weapons? Number one is the name of Jesus. How do you use that? Go to the Word of the Lord. John 14:14, Philippians 2:9. No other name given under heaven. It's the greatest name. Know how to use that name appropriately and not blasphemously. You don't say, in the name of Jesus, husband, fall dead, I don't like you. I mean, that's not the proper use for the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus has to depict His character. It has to depict what He's about. It's the virtue. With the name of Jesus, there goes virtue. Second thing is the blood of Jesus. You know, these are things that anybody here that's been saved for a year could walk you through. The blood of Jesus Christ is a weapon. Revelation 12:11 talks about the blood of Jesus Christ being an overcoming force. Colossians talk about the power of the blood. Colossians 2:14-15. The third thing, though, is something that I think the church is coming to understand more and more, is the power of agreement. If any two of you shall agree as touching anything, he said, the power of agreement. What was the new thing at Pentecost? One accord agreement. Get your people, get a small core in agreement. Agreement becomes a tremendous weapon. Fasting is one of the greatest weapons you'll ever have. 17 of Matthew in the 21st verse, these come but by prayer and fasting. And fasting is not dieting. Fasting is not a hunger strike. Fasting is fasting before the Lord. Personal discipline. When I get into problems in this ministry that I do not know how to handle, I quietly start fasting. And I stay with it, whether it's a day or 10 days or however long, till I feel that I know that I've got a direction from God. There have been times that I did not know how we would make it past 1 week. So you got to understand, I firmly believe in the right kind of fasting for the right kind of reasons. And don't try to polish that up and have all kind of strange fasts. You might know what real fasting is. Fasting is do without food. That's what it is. You talk about, well, I'm going to go on this kind of fast. There's all kind of fast. I know without meat and without sweets and the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego fast. I know that. But honey, don't try to push it all around fasting. Just fasting. Just say, God, you know, if it's food and water or just food, whatever, whatever you feel like God wants you to do. But fasting, I want to tell you, is an ingredient in your ministry that if you don't do, you'll never reach what you want to reach for God. Of course, everybody knows that one of the greatest tools in the Word of the Lord is praise. Paul and Silas, when they didn't have any other tool to use whatsoever, at midnight they praised God. Boy, I mean, that's one that I'm having to work on. I'm working on it at this present time in my life. I get up and look in the mirror and I say, well, praise God. And it doesn't come back to me as praise God. It comes back, you're tired. Well, thank you, Jesus. It doesn't come back as thank you, Jesus. How are you going to make it today? How are you going to answer that problem? How are you going to meet that need? But you keep on and on and on. After a while, the praise begins to break through and it begins to encourage you. You encourage yourself in the Lord. Of course, the greatest of all weapons, apart from the Holy Ghost itself, is the Word. We talked about it today, the tension between the Holy Ghost and the Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, I've said to accomplish what God's called us to, pastors, we have to adjust our thinking, choose properly our weapons. Third of all is know your assignment, know your calling, know your area of gift. Don't try to work in somebody else's gift. Jesus is the head of the church and he has the right to make apostles. We don't have the right to make apostles. You can't even prophesy an apostle into being. I've been prophesied as apostle into being now for years, and that doesn't make me an apostle. If I'm one, it's because the head of the church said, you're an apostle. That's not popular. You don't assign prophets. He said he assigned Ephesians. The abuse of some of these ministers today that's out from under the headship of Jesus Christ will destroy the church. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy me. What is that gift? What is my assignment? Then I can say, God, empower me in my assignment. What is my gift? What is the place of the fivefold ministry and how does it work? And then out of that you talk about the army. Ezekiel saw an army. The army's got to be put in place. The army that God raises up has to have generals. It has to have lieutenants. It has to have, but it has to have also buck privates. And somehow, I believe there's got to be in the chronology of God some experience in various levels of authority before God can even trust us with some level of authority. So know our assignment. And I guess the last and final thing I would say, and maybe we got a few minutes left for a question or two, would be, you know, let's get on with the job. What is it God's called us to do? Don't keep contemplating. I've had people in this ministry here that on paper were geniuses. They can show you charts and outlines on how to solve every problem in this city. They were businessmen beyond anything you can imagine on paper, but they couldn't pay their house note. You know, you strategize, you have meetings somewhere or another, the rubber's got to hit the road. Not just hearers of the word, but doers. And I found I got to get out in front of the troops to do that. I didn't send the folk down to Bankhead. I went down there myself first, stood in the middle of the housing project and bound spirits. Went back down there a few days ago and did it again in another area. You got to realize if you're a leader, what makes a leader is that you get out in front. You don't just send people out to do it. You show them how to do it. Get on with it. What I'm going to tell you here might not be exciting to you, but there's a new generation coming on, and I'm learning how to relate to the new generation. Most of you may not be dealing with that yet, but there's a new generation that's very important. God said, Moses is dead, now Joshua, here's a job to do. I kiddingly told the people in Tulsa, I found out why God killed Moses before he went into the Promised Land. I said, the reason he killed Moses before he got in the Promised Land, Moses is too old to walk around the walls of Jericho. He could have made it the first 6 days, but he never made the seventh day seven times. So God in his gracious mercy just said, lean on your stick and die, Moses. Joshua is a young man. He can handle that. And that's going to happen with us. Got to get used to the idea, but it doesn't destroy the fact that Moses, that Joshua, every time he spoke, he said, the God of Moses. He never one time said, the God of Joshua. He never once. He said, the God of Moses. So you got to understand there is a continuity. As I said earlier, that's why old men dream dreams, so that young men can have visions. If you don't have the dreams that attaches your roots to the past, you'll never have a vision that'll work in the future. You got to learn how this transgenerational authority works. Malachi said that's the reason we've never made it happen is because the fathers and sons have lost continuity. And I want to bring you back to that, he said. That's what you and I are about in a lot of ways. You cannot despise the youth that's coming on, nor can the youth despise the elders that God puts there also. So there are generations that's coming and going. We got to know what God's promise to us is. I think probably the scripture that the Lord gives to me in relationship with how to move in to do the work of the church by the gospel of the kingdom to change the earth, however you want to put it, is probably given in the story of Joshua and the people moving into Jericho. Have you ever looked at that very carefully? First thing they did was send out spies. You got to know the strength of your enemy if you're going to battle good. A lot of times we don't want to take time to feel the thing out. We just want to move in without any preparation at all. He says, first of all, in Numbers, they sent out the spies into Canaan itself. And those two spies, the spies came back and only two of them gave a good report. But they brought the comprehension of what the problem was. Now, when they got to Jericho, again, they sent spies. Two men on over the out. These were the two men that went to the house of Rahab. And then they came back and gave the report. It's a strong city, but there's a way that we can go in. We can go under the wall where the water comes through. There's a lot, all kind of strategy, and the man of God says, no, that's not the way God's going to do it this time. He's going to do it another way. So this time we're going to walk around. And you know the story. It'd be inappropriate that I should even relate it to, but they walk around. It's a new method. It's a new plan. But first of all, there'd been a looking to see what the problem was. A lot of folk never stop to even look at what the problem in our own life is. What am I not seeing over my nose? It's blocking what I'm seeing, and I wonder why things aren't working, why God isn't blessing. Sometimes you go back to root causes. Maybe they didn't listen to what Moses said. Maybe they didn't hear what God said through the strong man. Be of courage. Be strong and be of courage. And those kept ringing in their ears. You notice that the wall fell and the wall will fall if we pursue God's strategy. But a part of that, I preached on this years ago. When the wall fell, he says, now every man walk right straight in front of where you are and go into the city. Sometimes the wall falls and we don't know how to go in. I want to tell you some walls are falling in America today. Are you noticing? Walls are falling about public school and prayer. Now, if you read your Constitution and then you come back and read the new rulings of the court, you've got some open doors now. Are you walking into those doors? There's some things that's falling. There are some good things that's coming out of new abortion laws. I understand now some in this state that now children under age have to do it through their parents. That's a good law. If they're going to deal with it at all, that's a good law. So you got to realize when doors do open, what are the doors that's there? Then move into that wherever God moves and opens the door, just move right into it. So let me just summarize by saying this, and I didn't mean to take all of the time, but it's just things burning in my spirit and my heart that I wanted to share with you, that when we get the right concept, and I think that's by and large here, that there's a difference in the earth and the systems that control the earth. When you understand how to deal with the systems of the earth, you got to realize that there are powers and principalities that are yet very powerful and have great authority. A lot of folk talk about, you know, not respecting, and that may be not be the right word, but I respect satanic forces because I know their power, and I know in my humanity I can't handle it. But I know by the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Ghost, he that within me is greater. But you got to recognize these authorities and powers are here. They're there to be discerned. They're there to be confronted. We have the power to bind and loose. We have to learn how to move into those areas. So how do we do that? We do it with the gospel of the rule of Christ. Christ. What a Christ-centered message you heard today about Jesus. And we move because we have the gospel of the rule of Christ. And what is the instrument that God uses? It's the church. Now we get all that lined up in our mind. That's just basic, a theological basis for what we're doing. We know God loves the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We understand the battle is over who's ruling and reigning over the earth. We understand we don't have a takeover mentality. We have a demonstrating mentality. We have a salt and light mentality. Some of the dominion people today are talking about how you take over this and take over that. No. You become a servant. And you demonstrate what God's love is about. Esther was a demonstrator of love. The only thing in the world that Esther demonstrated was how to love. How to communicate her beauty and turn it into a love, force, and power. And so in her demonstration of that love, she saves the nation. So what we do in our demonstration is learn how to demonstrate in the church the rule of Christ to such degree that the world sees the difference. God will judge the world not just by that man Christ Jesus, but by the ongoing Christ in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. The ongoing Christ in us brings judgment to the world. You know, God judges His church at the Lord's table. The church is judged. You talk about the Eucharist. Why we do that and should do it probably more often than we do it is always a reminder of the covenant we're in. But also at the Lord's table is where He judges. The judgment seat of Christ works every time you come to the table of the Lord. He says, now if you come here and get judged, you won't be judged with the world. So it's not just that you want to be, you know, my, that's wonderful, come in and have a great Eucharistic service. No. When you do that properly, it's like water baptism. When you come into water baptism, it's not just a sign of anything. It is, in fact, that circumcision of the heart. That's why it's so important. And we're setting a convenient baptism where we can do it probably every week, and also a Eucharistic service where we can bring them to the table of the Lord. Not only is there healing and health, but there is judgment for the saint. But how does He judge the world? He judges the world by the church. He judges us at the table by the covenantal authority that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. He judges the world by the demonstration of the love that we have. And by the contrast, by the motive of the church. The sad thing is, for the most part, and this sounds judgmental, the church has been taking on more of the world than the world has been taking on of the church. And we need to go back and say, hey, what is church? I'll be surprised that, well, I think he did say it Sunday, that to have church, you've got to have two things. You've got to have that sacramental power of God at work. You've got to have Eucharistic spirit where God judges through the Word and through the sacraments that He gave. He says, this do. It's not an option. And by the preaching of the Word, church is not because you build a big building. God knows I keep saying to the people here, we're not going to a bigger building. We're moving to another dimension. That's just a symbolic of it on the outside. And I firmly believe community is the way to do it. That's why you see all these communities we're building around here. And the cathedral standing in the middle of it, I believe the church of tomorrow will be built in community. You'll have strong mother churches with umbilical cords going out to minister to others. If you go back to the early church, that's the way it happened. Matter of fact, the first bishop ever put that we know of outside of the Acts of the Apostles was because mother churches and churches started pastoring other churches and helping other churches. I believe the relationship that is there is going to be necessary. See, many of the alliances of the old are dying. You read where I said years ago, and I knew it was of God, but the turn of the century denominations that we know them would hardly be in existence so far as influence. Check it out and see if it isn't working out already that way. What's going to be true is new alliances that God will put together, and I believe some of that's going to be so relationship that it's going to be like mother and children, father and son. And if that works, It will say to the world, we're doing something the world can't do. I tell you, guess what grieves my heart, and I hope you hear my heart and not just my intellectual mind when I say this, is that we in the church are not handling our relationships much better than the world. If we're going to influence the world, we're going to have to learn how to handle relationships. That's why that it's imperative what God joins together. That's why it's imperative that we have teaching in these areas. It's imperative that we become the example to say, don't do like we say, do like we do. And that's what's going to bring the results. Well, I've taken the full time. It's time for your workshops. And I think Bob says you're going to put a box down here. We'll have time for questions, which we will spend all the Thursday session doing, and maybe part of tomorrow. But I did want tomorrow to talk about the Holy Ghost and the kingdom a little bit. Probably Brother Baxter will cover all this, but I want to do it from my perspective. I was reading the Word of the Lord the other day, and I've preached on this many years, but all of a sudden Romans 14:17 leaped out and grabbed me in a way that I'd never been grabbed before. Then in the very midst of talking about meats and drinks, methods, eschatology, whatever you want to, in the very midst of that, Paul says, the kingdom of God is none of these things. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And what's the rest? In the Holy Ghost. We'll try to talk about that maybe a little bit tomorrow. Well, I hope you got something out of this discussion today, something to be helpful to you. So I think we go now, do we, Bob, to the workshops, and there are three workshops. What are they? You've got them in your syllabus there, so you know what they are. All right, God bless you. Tonight at 7 o'clock, remember, 7 o'clock tonight.